Mike.
Thank you.
And hello, everyone else. Welcome to another episode of Broken Bread, where we're studying the Better Covenant, a study guide. This is coming to you from newliferadio.co.uk with Mike Coles and myself, Ron Bailey, from BibleBase.com. And we're glad to welcome you to come and share this study number 12 that I'm calling The Sealed Covenant. Let's start with a little introduction. Often we say context, context, context. That's one of our little mantras. In other words, when we try to understand the scriptures, it really is very helpful to understand who wrote it, who he wrote it to, why they wrote it, what was the expected outcome of the writing, etc. So you put it into its context to understand what was intended, and then that gives you a good chance to understand and apply it to our own current experience. But this time, we're not only looking for the context, 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 but the way in which the events at Sinai become the context for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. It would have been better for these 39 books to have been called the Old Covenant scriptures. As we've said before, the Old Covenant scriptures were written by individuals who were themselves Old Covenant people for the benefit of all Old Covenant people down through the 1,500 years that the Old Covenant was in force. They were given, that is to say, primarily to the people of the Sinai Covenant, that the Bible also calls the Old Covenant or the First Covenant. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." And when we're dealing with the Old Covenant scriptures, we're dealing with the oracles of God as they were committed to the people of Israel, who had become his people by covenant. The Old Covenant scriptures were the chief treasure of the Old Covenant people. They're also, of course, a priceless gift for those who are part of the New Covenant. Now, really, the designation the scriptures is not really complete without the New Covenant revelation edition of its 29 books. This is what Peter wrote concerning Paul. He said, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So you can see that Peter regarded Paul's writing as scripture. And then when Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "For the scripture," singular notice, "the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And what's interesting in that is that the first quotation, "thou shalt not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And the second quotation, "the laborer is worthy of his wages," is from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And they're all put together here under the simple heading of the scripture. So this scripture, the scripture, now includes a quotation from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't believe it's possible to understand the Old Testament without these chapters in Exodus and an applied version of the same truths that we find in Deuteronomy. The events of the Old Testament are the consequence of a covenant with promises and curses that find their fulfillment in the storyline of the Old Covenant scriptures. If the covenant is kept, there will be happy, blessed consequences. If the covenant is breached, there will also be consequences. Compare the indictment that was brought against Achan in the early days of the conquest of Canaan. This is what was said: Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. So, if we want to understand the Old Testament, we really need to understand what is the heart of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And we find that actually in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 24. As far as the Old Covenant is concerned, these are the most important chapters in the Bible. They are the spiritual and legal justification for the nation of Israel. Without these chapters, they have no validity. 19 to 24. Then it goes on into chapter 25 to 27, where we have the instructions for a mobile royal palace and its courtyard, that's to say the tabernacle. Then in Exodus 28 and 29, we have the directions for the Old Covenant priesthood. Then in Exodus 30 to 39, we have more directions, the creation of the tabernacle, its priestly garments, and a couple of near disasters. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 40 and verses 1 and 3, where it says this: And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the month thou shalt rear up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and thou shalt screen the ark with the veil. It had taken the best part of a full year to create the tabernacle and its furniture and the garments for the priests. But now they were ready to go. Now they were ready to launch the Old Covenant, as we now call it, in all its glory. And Paul calls it glorious when he writes to the Corinthians. So that's our context. And it's really saying that the context that we're talking about tonight is the context for the whole of the Old Testament. So let's have a look at this in some detail. This then is Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to go through this with a fine tooth comb, because I really want us to see how meticulously God has recorded the events here. So Exodus 24, verses 1 and 2. And he, that's God, said unto Moses, Come up unto Jehovah, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near unto Jehovah, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And then it says, And Moses came and told the people all the words, that's to say the Decalogue, of Jehovah, and all the ordinances or the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which Jehovah has spoken will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the mount, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So in these few verses, four verses, we discover that Moses comes down from the mountain and repeats to the people in words, using ordinary words, repeating the words that God has spoken to him. And then there is a response from the people. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which Jehovah has spoken will we do. And then Moses writes all the words of Jehovah. So we've got the declaration given verbally by Moses, repeating what God has said to him. Then you've got this eager response of all the people who say, All the words which Jehovah has spoken we will do. And then Moses makes his own copy of the words that are being given and passed on to the people. Are you with that so far? Okay, let's move on, because now we come to what really is the heart of this whole series at this point anyway. I'm going to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. So please do find that if you have a Bible, because otherwise you'll miss a lot of what I'm saying here. So Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. But I will break it up so that we can make some points. We've all repeated this. Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the ordinances. This is a word-based covenant. God has said certain things, and on the basis of what he's said, If they accept this, then the covenant can proceed. Secondly, we discover that Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the mount, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Jehovah. Now let me pause for a moment. I wonder if you've ever read these verses and thought, now just a minute, we're in Exodus chapter 24, the sacrifices that are referred to as burnt offerings and peace offerings aren't given until Leviticus, the first few chapters. So how are these young men of the children of Israel offering burnt offerings and sacrificing peace offerings of oxen unto Jehovah? And it introduces us into something which is very easily missed, but is important. One of the things that God said to the people through Moses was that they must not touch the mountain, they mustn't come near it. And then there is a kind of a special instruction given. Moses passes that on, and then there's a special instruction given which says, and not even the priests. And you say, now, wow, just a minute. Israel doesn't get its priests until later on in this chapter. So who are these priests? So who are the priests it's referring to? What are the burnt offerings that they're referring to? What are the peace offerings that are being referred to here? And this shows us something, as I say, that is very easily missed, and that is that there already must have been some kind of rudimentary priesthood that was operating with the people when they were in Israel, in Egypt. Of course, it was not the Levitical priesthood. It was something pre that. In the way that maybe Job acted as a priest for his family when he offered sacrifices in case they had sinned. You remember that from Job chapter 1. And these two sacrifices in particular, burnt offerings and peace offerings, are used really quite frequently. If you get something which will show you the exact words that are used, you'll discover that these two offerings nearly always come together. And the interesting thing about them is that these offerings are pre-Sinai. Do try to follow this. If this is a new idea, it may kind of be a bit of a shock. But these two sacrifices, they're endorsed by the Sinai covenant, but they actually existed before that time. So what is the significance of these? Well, remember that where there is no law, there is no transgression of the law. Sin can't be counted. So in the scripture, as it tells us, we get these sacrifices that were made, and Abel's sacrifice was one of these, and Noah's sacrifice was one of these, and they're not primarily dealing with sin. They don't have sin as the object of the instruction that's taking place. They have something else. They have absolute abandonment to God. These burnt offerings were whole burnt offerings. It ascended. It was almost like picture language of someone giving themselves to God without the possibility of taking it back, like burning all our bridges behind us, as we say, with using that English phrase. So these examples existed before Sinai. And people made offerings. You know that Abraham made offerings, and all Abraham's offerings would have been burnt offerings, as he was offering, if you like, himself to God in this picture of absolutely putting everything on the altar and keeping nothing back. So what is the peace offering? Well, the peace offering is a different kind of offering, because with that offering, you sacrificed an animal and you put part of it on the altar, and the rest of it you yourself ate. It was almost, it was like a fellowship offering. It was if the burnt offering was a picture of you giving yourself to God, absolutely. The peace offering is a picture of the wholeness, peace. You know, don't you, that the word peace in Hebrew is shalom. And shalom is not an absence of war. It is the presence of everything in its right order. It's wholeness. These are whole offerings. They're whole peace offerings. So it's speaking to the fact that if you have, in the picture language, a picture of God and man in union, in communion, in fellowship. So these two basic offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices, are pre-Sinai. Okay, are you with me so far? Let's get back to Exodus 24 then. It goes on to say, and Moses took half of the blood. Okay, he took the blood from the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. And half of the blood. Now, follow the story here carefully if you can. He took half of the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar. This is the making of a blood covenant. Blood covenants and the shedding of blood and sometimes the kind of sprinkling of blood followed usually by a feast and was an ancient way of making a solemn covenant far before we have the kind of these records as that we're tracing at this present time. So there were covenants, but these were the kind of covenants that Abraham entered into and Isaac and Jacob entered into. But if you remember, God said through Moses that he was going to enter into a covenant with the people of Israel that would have special implications for it. So this is the picture of a blood covenant. Moses takes half of the blood and puts it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now what's he going to do with the other half of the blood? Well, just a minute. He took the book of the covenant. You remember, he'd given the words of the covenant that God had given to Moses, and then he wrote them down. So you have the beginnings of our Bible. You have the first record of someone writing down what was actually being done here. So the first record is of this covenant that God was offering to the people of Israel. So Moses now reads the written document. This thing now is in black and white. It isn't just hearsay. It isn't just dependent upon people's memories. It's actually recorded on a recordable document. Anything before writing is referred to by historians as prehistory. So all the other covenants had been prehistory. This one is historical. He writes all the words of Jehovah. And he rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the mount and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings. So I've gone back a verse. And sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Jehovah. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, they repeated the words. When he says the words of Jehovah in the earlier verse, he says, they say, all the words which Jehovah has spoken we will do. Now he reads from the book of the covenant. So they will be able to know whether he's reading the same that he said to them. And they said, all that Jehovah has spoken, we will do. That's the third time the people of Israel committed themselves to this covenant. And Moses took the blood, that would be the half of the blood that was in the basin. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is identifying the people with this blood covenant that is coming into effect. So he sprinkled some on the altar, the place that speaks of givenness, the place which had 12 pillars around it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to bring into being through this covenant a nation. It will not be just 12 tribes, but they will be God's people, God's nation, as an entity. He took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Jehovah has spoken we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, now listen to these words, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. This is a word-based covenant. This is a book-based covenant. I'm smiling when I say this. This is a Bible-based covenant. This now we have an official record. Spiritual, legal, it'll stand up in any court. This is an amazing thing here. The sacrifices were the burnt offerings and the peace offering, those pre-Sinai sacrifices. Then you've heard the response of all the people. There's an addition in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, which recounts this event and adds some extra information to it. Listen and see if you can spot it. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So we find that the blood is sprinkled in three places. It's poured out on the altar. It's sprinkled on the book and on the people. The sealing of this covenant in a blood covenant joins a people, an altar, and a book together in a solemn and inseparable bond. If you think about it, when Israel moved away from Sinai, they left no plaques on the wall, they left no big monuments. All they left really was a very simple, crude altar with 12 pillars of stone around it, and no doubt some charred wood where sacrifices had been offered. They had become identified forever as the people who were priests unto God, who were given to the altar, who would be associated with him in givenness to him and in fellowship with him. It's a vivid, although static, picture. So, this is an amazing thing, but what would you think about these words? Moses, let me give him another title, shall I? Moses the Mediator took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." Do you remember the Lord Jesus, in the same night that he took the bread, he broke it, then he took the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of a new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." As the cross almost came into view, as the shadow of it now begins to cast its shadow on the next events of here, the latter part in the upper room, the journey to Gethsemane, the prayers in Gethsemane, these are almost the last words: "Behold the blood of the covenant." But he says, "Behold the blood of a new covenant." For these devout Jews, they would not have been able to hear the phrase, "This is the blood of a new covenant," without remembering this central passage of the giving of the law. This is at the heart of their covenant with God. And as Jesus goes out towards the cross, he is on the way to shed the blood that will bring into being a new covenant. His thoughts were filled with the thoughts of a new covenant. "With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The sealing of the blood in a blood covenant joined the people, the altar and the book, in a solemn and inseparable bond. And then there's another little bit to this story. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 to 11. "Then went up Moses," so they've sealed this covenant, it's a blood covenant, it's sealed. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the very heaven for clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, and they beheld God, and did eat and drink." Very often in ancient times, what would follow that blood covenant and a sacrifice of a burnt offering and the peace offering, they would share the food of the peace offering together, having given a portion to God. They would now share a part together. So they come together and they don't break bread because it's flesh they're eating. But you can see the picture, can't you? They're coming together in fellowship to eat this meal together. 70 elders representatives of the people. These are really helpful verses to show us the development of eldership in Israel. These people are primarily representatives of the people at this time. Later they become something else. They climbed the mountain with Moses and Aaron and his two sons. They saw God. And then it says, they beheld God. Did you notice those two different words? They saw the God of Israel. They beheld the God of Israel. They beheld, they held him in their view. They gazed upon God. These are two different words. They saw him, you might almost say, yeah, they recognized that he was there. And in this fellowship meal, as they ate and drank, they gazed upon God. Isn't this an amazing couple of verses? Amazing. Of course, no one could see his face and live. They saw God, and then they gazed upon God. Not upon his face, of course, but they had some revelation of God, and they did eat and drink. Amazing. Amazing. And these events, joined together, resulted in the creation of a nation. Do you remember this? Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. We spent some time here, didn't we? Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land which I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am Jehovah. And do you remember these verses too? In the third month, after the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and when they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Israel, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that was worked out in Exodus chapter 24. But that wasn't the end of that story, because Peter, writing in his first epistle, in chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 7, says this, Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And then Peter, writing to the saints, the Christian believers, says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So I hope you can see why we've spent this time at some length in Exodus chapter 24, because this becomes a pattern, it becomes a shadow, a type of another covenant, which would have other consequences, the mediator of which is our own Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for which is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the host of the fellowship meal, is also our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful picture, and I do encourage you to take a little bit of time and think about these things, and let your heart go out to God and worship Him for the miracle. We who were not a people are now the people of God. We who had not obtained mercy now have obtained mercy. By God's grace and nothing else, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Time for us to go. Thank you for joining with us this evening. And God willing, we trust to see you same time, same place next week. God bless you.